Well, as we come to these two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that I read to you a moment ago, chapters 29 and 30, Moses is continuing to present to the second generation of Israelites who have come out of Egypt, continuing to present to them the law of God and the reality of God's relationship to them. He is their God, they are his people. He's presented in the previous couple of chapters the blessings and curses that would come upon the Israelites for their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness to the covenant. There we saw that there was an emphasis on the curses as a warning, because in the nation's brief history of only 40 years, they had time and time and time again hardened their hearts against God and had rejected him one time after another. So their history warranted a fair warning that God's curses were real as well as his blessings, and they couldn't take for granted that God would bless them. Now, in these two chapters, Moses presents them with a reiteration of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. He's basically rehearsing for this generation of Israelites what he had previously declared to an earlier generation, their fathers, that God had called them to be his people and that he would be their God. And within that relationship, there were expectations and promises. And that basically is what these two chapters are rehearsing. And because we've, in a sense, we've covered this ground on more than one occasion in our studies in the Pentateuch, I don't want to labour the point of the covenant, but I want to draw out from these two chapters three particular sections, verses or passages that speak to us particularly. And the first of those is found in the 29th verse of the 29th chapter, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And Moses is saying these words to the Israelites because we tend to have a questioning mind. We tend to have an attitude of querying things, wanting to understand things. But more than that, we have a tendency to want to understand things that we don't need to know and to delve into things that God has not revealed. And that essentially is what Moses is saying to the Israelites. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Not to us, he's saying. We don't need to know those things. God hasn't disclosed those things. He hasn't opened them up. He hasn't presented them to us with explanation and application in his word. They're not for us. He's saying, you know, there are questions that God doesn't see fit to answer. There are questions that he doesn't give us a response to. There are questions about this universe, about this God, about ourselves even, that we don't need to know the answers to. He has not revealed them. But the things that are revealed belong to us. There is lots that God has revealed. There are lots of things that God has declared. And what Moses is saying is that those things that he has revealed should be known, should be understood, should be inquired into, and should be applied. And he's writing these words, or speaking them in the first case, to these Israelites with whom God is reiterating the covenant that he made with their fathers And he's saying, I'm renewing this covenant with you. Those words that I spoke at Mount Sinai, they apply now to you. These requirements that I expect of you, of your fathers, still apply to you. I expect them of you. And the promises I made to your fathers, I make those promises to you. And Moses is saying, it's your responsibility to know those things. It's your responsibility to familiarize yourself with what has been revealed, that you may do all the words of the law, that you may take those that revelation of God and enable it to be a light in your life as you familiarize yourself with it. There are secret things. Don't worry about the secret things. And there are things revealed. Be deliberate. Be determined to know and understand those. And just as it was for these Israelites, as they're on the borders of the promised land and they're about to cross the River Jordan and to take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, no doubt the Israelites had many questions that they would have liked answers to. What will they encounter? What will it be like? How will God deliver these giants and these fortified cities into their hands? They don't need to know that now, as they make a choice of life or death in their response to the covenant that God makes with them. And just as it was for them, so it is for us. There are things that God hasn't revealed to us. There are questions that we can ask and ponder over that God hasn't answered. And so any conclusions that we come to will be purely speculation, because God hasn't revealed those things to us. And you know, there are times when we can have this attitude of putting God in the dock. We can have this attitude of, well, if God won't prove himself to me, if God won't satisfy my curiosity about these things, if God won't give me an understanding of these questions that I have, then why should I trust him? Why should I follow him? Why should I believe him? And we're in danger of setting ourselves above God, as though God is answerable to us and not we to him. We could think in terms of the beginning of the world, couldn't we? We could think in terms of the Garden of Eden. We could think in terms of Adam and Eve. And we could think in terms of their disobedience and rebellion against God. And the question that arises is, why? Why did God allow that to happen? If God is sovereign, why did he allow that to happen? Surely he could have stepped in then. Surely he could have thwarted Satan in his attempt to deceive the woman. Surely he could have encouraged Adam to have stood his ground and prohibited Eve from taking the fruit and eating it and handing it to him. Surely the outcome could have been different. And we can ask those questions and say, well, if God doesn't satisfy me on this point, why should I trust him for the rest of history? If he doesn't give me a satisfactory answer concerning the origin of evil in this world, why should I trust him to overcome evil in my life and in the world around me? How can I trust him with his promises? We could think, for example, about the choice that God has made to save some and not others. And we could ask questions about that and say, is it fair that God should make those choices? Doesn't God play lottery with the lives of people on this earth? That he should choose to save others and leave others in their sin and under his condemnation and destined for hell? On what basis does he make those choices? Why does he choose some and not others? Why does he invade the sinful life of some people, some of whom are notorious sinners, evil and dark and murderous in their plots and schemes? And he invades their lives and he comes to them and he transforms them and changes them and saves them. Why does he do that? When over here there's a man who's trying to do right, he's trying to do good, he's kind to his neighbours, he never breaks the speed limit, he pays all of his taxes, he never speaks an unkind word. And yet just because he doesn't believe in God, he's going to hell? How is that? How can God be like that? How can he make those sorts of choices? And we say, unless he satisfies me, I'm not going to trust a God like that. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And then there are the things that are revealed. There is the revelation of God's glory and of his power and of his care of this world. In creation itself, it speaks to us volumes concerning the Creator who made this world and who reveals himself through this world. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because he so loved this world that he gave us a book that reveals us to ourselves and reveals him to us. There are things about God that we can know from the world around us, but they're unclear, they're like shadows, they're just shifting shapes, as it were. But when we delve into the Word of God, we see with greater clarity. And we understand that he is sovereign over nations, and he raises them up and he casts them down in order to fulfill his purpose of saving people in this world. And he reveals to us the purpose of that salvation, that those who were made to glorify him and failed to glorify him may be so renewed in their hearts and minds that they will glorify him. And God has revealed that to us in the Bible. He's revealed to us that he is a holy God. He is righteous and true in all his ways. And he created the world to be holy and righteous and true, to be like him. And he's revealed to us in his word that at one time the creation was like that, but that it stopped being like that through the rebellion of man, through the selfishness of man, through the desire of man to be like God in knowledge, understanding things that God had not intended that he should understand in his innocence. And man took to himself the role of God rather than being the agent of God in this world. And God has revealed in his word that his wrath therefore abides on man for his rebellion against him. But he's also revealed in his word that he is merciful and compassionate and kind. And he doesn't treat this world as it deserves, but he is long-suffering with it, desiring that those who live in rebellion against him might come to their senses and realize their sin and turn from it and cast themselves upon his mercy. And he has revealed in his word that all who come to him in this sense of sinfulness and self-loathing, he will forgive. He will abundantly pardon, and he will receive to himself. He has revealed in his word that those who so change their hearts and commit themselves to him have a way of life that they must live, resembling him in holiness and truth in this world. These are things that he's revealed to us. These are things that he's given to us as a responsibility to know and understand and live by. These things should occupy our thoughts. These things should occupy our minds. These are the questions that we should be asking. How can I live a life that glorifies God in this world? What does his word tell me about that? And questions like that, for which he has revealed the answers, should occupy our attention. There are secret things. We don't need to know them. There are revealed things. They are life-giving if we understand them aright. There's another verse that I'd like to consider with you briefly, and that is the sixth verse of the 30th chapter. Here, Moses has presented to the Israelites a scenario. He has supposed that within among the people of Israel there have been individuals and even families and even whole tribes that have committed spiritual adultery. They've gone after other gods instead of being faithful to the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And he presents the destruction and condemnation that will come upon the nation because of that rebellion. And early in chapter 30, he then pictures future generations having a change of heart, a change of mind. And he speaks about them returning to the Lord their God and obeying his voice and loving him with all their heart and soul. And in verse 6 he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." This passage is speaking about repentance unto life. They were dead. They were cast out of the land of promise. They were alienated from God. They were under his curse. The prosperity and the comfort that they ought to have known in the land of promise had been replaced by exile in a foreign land under the dominion of another nation, another king. But repentance, he says, will turn things around. Repentance will bring a change. As they return to God, things will be transformed for them. The picture is taken up by Jesus in the New Testament, in the story of the prodigal son. You know the story well enough, I'm sure. How a young man demanded from his father the inheritance that he would have when his father died. And reluctantly his father gives in to his constant pleading and hands over his share of the inheritance. And off the son goes to a distant land where he squanders it all in wild living and partying and so forth. And of course, money runs out, doesn't it? It doesn't last forever, particularly when you live that kind of lifestyle. And he ran out of money. And as he ran out of money, he ran out of friends as well. And he was left alone with nothing in a distant land. And as one tragedy followed another, he eventually finds himself feeding pigs and longing to eat the food that the pigs ate. Such a transformation from a wealthy socialite to a filthy slave. But there's a phrase that Jesus uses as he tells that story. He speaks about that man in those harrowing conditions. And he says he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He hadn't been thinking clearly before. His mind was corrupted by wrong aspirations, by ambitions that were unprofitable. But when he came to his senses, when he realized the emptiness of the life that he had been living, when he realized the hurt that he had caused his father, when he realized the selfishness with which he had conducted his affairs, when he came to his senses, he determined to go home. He determined to turn back. He determined to plead with his father for mercy, that at least he might be a servant in his household, though he could never imagine being welcomed again as a son. And so the prodigal sets out on his journey home. And we're told that while he's a great way off, the father who has never waned in his longing to see his son walk up that road again is looking out, watching for him. And as he turns the corner and comes into sight, the father runs out to greet him and embraces him and welcomes him not as a servant, but as a son who was dead, but is alive again, who was lost, but is found. This is what Moses envisages here, that the people of Israel will rebel against God. They will forfeit their share of the inheritance, and they will be cast out from the presence of God and the privileges of being the people of God, and they will come under the condemnation of God. But a day will come when they will come to their senses, when they will realize the folly of the choices that they have made, that they will realize that they should have trusted this God and cast themselves on the care of this God and enjoyed the blessings of this God. And they'll repent. They'll have a change of mind concerning this God, and they'll return to this God, and God will change them. He'll transform them. He'll take away the rags of their self-righteousness, and he will replace them with garments of salvation, is the way that Jeremiah pictures it. It's life from God. The Lord will circumcise your heart. He will do this work. Earlier in Deuteronomy, they had been told to circumcise their own hearts, but this isn't something that they can do. It was inevitable that these people would reject God and rebel against him and end up in this scene that Moses presents to them. But God has anticipated it. And he says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to give you new hearts so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is a truth that was reiterated to the Israelites who had experienced the rejection of God due to their rebellion. Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 31, where in verse 33 he writes, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people." Ezekiel also, in the 36th chapter of his prophecy, in verses 26 and 27, writes similarly when he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." This was the work of God, bringing a transformation to the lives of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's a work that God continues today. Every day around the world, sinners are being brought to their senses. Every day around the world, sinners are turning from the folly of their choices and turning to God for mercy. Every day around the world, sinners are having their hearts renewed within them by the Spirit of God as they turn from their sins and trust in Him. Every day, God is showing mercy to a world at war with Him as He takes out of it those whom He chooses to save, not because they deserve it, but because He has chosen to do so. There's a third passage that I want to consider with you as we conclude this evening. It's found in verses 11 through 14 of this 30th chapter. "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." God is saying to this generation of Israelites that what He requires of them as their participation in this covenant, in which He promises them life and territory, what He requires of them in obedience to the law is not impossible for them. He's saying that the things that He's described in all of these chapters of Deuteronomy up to this point are not impossible for these people to take to heart and live by. It's not inevitable in that sense that they will fall away. It's not that God is giving them a task that they could not possibly complete. It's not that God is sending them on a mission that is way beyond their ability. God tells them, it isn't too hard for you. It really isn't too hard for you. You can do it. Everything that you need has been provided for you. You don't have to send someone on some great quest to retrieve some secret and special knowledge that will enable you to do this. I've given everything that you need. You have it. You possess it. The word is with you. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. If you know these words, then you have everything that you need. We say, how is that possible? Surely I've heard you say over the years that no one can gain life from the law. Haven't I heard you say that? That the law does not give righteousness that can satisfy God's demands? Haven't I heard you say that? So how can you say that this isn't difficult? How can you say that this is easy? How can you say that the Israelites can do it? But what we're talking about here is the way of life. And the way of life is revealed in the law of God. The way of life is revealed in the law of God. In all of the commandments and in all of the rituals that Israel were given, the cycle of feasts and the daily offerings that were brought to the tabernacle and later to the temple, and the special sacrifices and offerings that the people were to bring under certain circumstances, all of these pointed to the way of life that was revealed in the law. They had everything that they needed to be right with God. I'm not saying that they could obey the law perfectly and meet God's righteous requirements and stand before Him with their heads held high and say, "I've accomplished it. I have been righteous as you are righteous. Let me into heaven." I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that God has shown them how they can get into His presence. He has provided for them the very means that satisfy His justice so that their sins need not condemn them forever and they can find mercy there in the tabernacle. They have been given everything that they need. They don't need to send someone away to find the key to unlock the door to the tabernacle. It is there, in their minds, in their hearts, in their hands, in this law that they have been given. They need only believe the word of God. And this is what Paul says when he writes to the church in Rome, and he uses the language of these verses. In chapter 10 and verse 5 of Romans, we're told that Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Of course, no one can they? No one can keep the commandments of the Lord perfectly. But, Paul goes on to say, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? To do what? Well, in Deuteronomy it was, who will ascend into heaven to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? To bring what to us? Well, the word of life. Who's going to go into heaven and bring the word that brings life to us? Who's going to get it? Who's going to get this key of life and bring it to us? And Paul says, you don't need to say that. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That's how he applies it. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What Paul is saying is that the Israelites of Moses' day had everything that they needed. If only they would trust the word of God and act upon the word of God. When they sin, will they bring their sacrifices to God? And will they trust that God's promise to receive the sacrifice on their behalf will bring them the forgiveness of their sins? And will they go through their life falling and failing, yes, but coming repentantly to the tabernacle, bringing their sacrifices and trusting the word of God? This is the word of faith. The righteousness based on faith that ultimately finds its focal point in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of life who came from heaven. He is the word of life who rose up from the grave, and all who trust in him will be saved. Because, Paul goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The way of life was revealed in the law. The way of life that finds its focal point in Jesus Christ was known to the generations that came before Christ. That is why the writer of Hebrews is able to catalogue the whole list of people from the Old Testament who were blessed by God because of their faith in his promises. Not promises simply for an earthly piece of real estate in Palestine, but promises for the heavenly kingdom. They understood that the promises of God were not simply physical, but they were spiritual as well. And they were willing to forgo all that was earthly in order to secure that which was heavenly. They believed God. Generation after generation believed God as Abraham had done, and it was counted to them as righteousness. And so at the end of this section in Deuteronomy, a call is made, a plea is made by Moses to the people of Israel. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. I want you to notice as we conclude, this choice is not a choice of whether or not to accept the terms of the covenant. It's not a choice of will they or will they not enter into covenant with God. That's not the choice. The choice is how they will respond to the covenant that God has made with them. Will they choose life by faith in God and his covenant? Or will they choose death by rebellion against God and his covenant? And I want to say to you this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you're questioning all of this stuff that the Bible talks about, that Christians talk about, and you're saying, well, you know, you talk a lot about God and you talk a lot about salvation and all of that sort of stuff, but you know, he's not my God. I don't particularly care too much about him. So it's not my problem, is it? Well, actually, yes, it is. Because the terms of the covenant aren't for you to accept or reject. It's how you respond. God has said, repent and believe, and you will be saved. To all the world, he has said that. There is not a single human being upon the face of this planet in any age of history to which that does not apply. Because everyone owes their allegiance to the God who made them. And everyone who doesn't throw in their allegiance with the God who made them is a rebel against God and will come under the curse of God, the judgment of God, and the penalty of God. So it's not a choice about whether or not to enter into an agreement with God that may or may not result in blessings or cursing. And if you don't enter into this agreement with God, you're somehow on some other trajectory into a netherworld. It's not about that. It's heaven or hell for the whole world. And the question is, what will you choose? Life or death? Will you come to God in repentance because of your rebellion against him? Because you think that he isn't your God? You're wrong, he is. And you owe him your allegiance. To live any other way is to live a life of treason. What will you choose? Will you find mercy from God today as you trust in the Saviour whom he has sent? Or will you risk an eternity of damnation, cut off from God and all of his blessings? What will you choose this day? Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would have mercy upon us, each one of us. You said to the people of Israel that to that day when they were on the borders of Jordan in the plains of Moab, that you had not given them a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And I ask you, Father God, that you would be gracious and merciful to those among us here this evening, whose eyes are blind, whose ears are deaf. Will you open their eyes? Will you grant them ears that are able to hear, and hearts that are able to understand? Will you turn them to yourself and save their souls? In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.